God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may die but have eternal life. Perhaps the most famous of Bible verses. Perhaps one of your favourites. And perhaps one of the most misused and abused verses. Yes, I said that. Misused and abused. Misused because it's used on its own as a standalone quote, and abused as it's often used to exclude rather than include. Jesus makes this statement in a conversation with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Their conversation is about who Jesus is, and Nicodemus appears genuine in his desire to know more about Jesus. They talk about being born again, and Jesus talks about what must happen for people to believe. And then came those words, God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. These words are part of an important part of a much longer conversation. And to leave them standing on their own is to misuse them. Context is everything when it comes to how we read our Bibles, the context in which the words were written, and the context into which we read them. Taken on their own, we risk misreading and misusing them. I read them on their own, and I read that to get to heaven, we must believe in Jesus. And that doesn't just sit comfortably with my understanding of God's universal love. But it's in verse 17 that I find my solution. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its saviour. And so this backs up my argument for verse 16 being misused and taken out of context. Jesus was sent to be our saviour, sent to mend the relationship between God and his world, once and for all. However, if I continue reading and I fall again at verse 18, which we didn't read today, and verse 18 says, those who believe in the Son are not judged, but those who do not believe have already been judged because they have not believed in God's only Son. I might be back at square one with the need to believe, but I wonder if that's actually what's being said here. The major problem is that it implies salvation is a reward. Believe in God and you'll get to heaven, as the most colloquial version puts it. Martin Luther, the reformer, may have believed that this was the gospel in a nutshell, but it suggests that salvation is a reward for believing. Salvation, a reward for an intellectual response to Jesus and being able to say, I believe. And many question that understanding. So perhaps the best place to start is actually with verse 17. This verse is the corrective to the limiting of verse 16, and it's used to divide those who have been saved from those who are lost. Verse 17 is quite clear that the breadth and limit is quite clear in the breadth and limitlessness of God's love. Jesus came to save. This is about God's desire and the intent of God to love and hold and redeem the whole world, not just those who sign up with an intellectual agreement about belief. So it's therefore important to think about that word believe a little more, for this is the stumbling block. The word in Greek is an action and not a thing. And we have turned it into a form of agreement and then into a doctrine. A bit like a contract. If you do this, believe, then God agrees to do this, save you. This is maybe a misunderstanding because we are talking verbs and not nouns. According to Bruce Molina and Richard Robaugh, the idea of belief needs to be understood in terms closer to trust and bond. In other words, it's an action closer to trusting in love and thus in the one who incarnates that love. It's in the present tense, trusting and bonding. It's an ongoing thing. And it's not complicated, nor is this textual gymnastics. It is making a far simpler point than asking people to sign up to a piece of doctrine. It is saying this: trust the love, go with it, bond yourself, be in a relationship with that love, and you will find yourself in the kind of relationship that holds you, affirms you, and restores you. That's being saved. Continually being restored to proper relationship over and over again. And it doesn't take intellectual belief to do this. It takes trust, trusting that love. Imagine it like a family. It's the kind of bond that's being spoken of here. If you fall out with a member of your family, what restores you is not an intellectual understanding of the benefits of family, but rather a trusting love. The family mentioned here in our reading is all of humanity. God so loved the world. That is the idea from which this passage starts. God's love for the world. Agape love. Unconditional, limitless, without qualifications, reservation or restriction, and without having an agreement or contract in place beforehand. God loved us first. Then he sent his Son. Those who believe in him, in other words, are those whose bond with the love found in Jesus, who trust such love, are automatically restored to the family of God. It's not an agreement or a contract or a quid pro quo. It just works that way. God loves us. Insisting that access to heaven is only for those who believe, using the most common understanding of the word and not trusting this form, well, that's where the misuse, I think, begins. Too often, it's used to exclude people and to scare people into believing, which is bizarre because you can't force trust and you can't force love. And it's also bizarre to use this verse to exclude people because it flies in the face of everything else we read about God's love. The invitation from God always comes first. It's not held back until we sign up to some doctrine or belief. Salvation is a standing invitation from which God never withdraws his love, nor grace, nor hope, nor puts conditions such as until we believe. It's not coercive. It's an invitation which no one has to accept, yet it's sent anyway. It's a giving of the divine self to the other, illustrating the nature of agape love. Because like it or not, God loves us and he loves us all. A wee story to illustrate. Upset that his father was putting him to bed earlier than he wanted to go, little Benjamin said, "Daddy, I hate you." Benjamin's father replied, "Ben, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I love you." Benjamin's response was a bit of a surprise. He said, "Don't say that." "Well, I'm sorry, Benjamin, but it's true," said his dad. "I love you." "Don't," his son protested. "Don't say that again." At which point Ben's father said, "Benjamin, I love you, like it or not." And that's the way it is with God. He loves us, like it or not. It's not that we must believe to get his love. Not at all. His love is pre-existing. He pre-exists our love for him. In our wee story, if Benjamin's father had tried to strike a deal, "You can stay up later if you do whatever," then things might have been different. Benjamin would have had some power in that relationship to agree or not. But instead, the father simply tells Benjamin that no matter what, he loves him, like it or not. The father's love is non-negotiable. Benjamin can choose to accept it or not, in the same way we can accept God's love or not. We can run away from it, but we can't influence it, manipulate it, or control it. David Lowe, whose wee story I used, also said this: "God's love, you see, is tenacious, and so God's love will continue to chase after us, seeking to hold us and redeem us for all the days of our lives, whether we like it or not." Later, when we welcome little Oscar into our church family, I will assure him of God's love, and I might even be tempted to add to that, like it or not. God didn't ask permission to send Jesus to die for us. The world had no power over God in this regard. The world has no power over God's love. We are powerless in the face of it, powerless. Nothing we can do will ever stop God loving us. And that's all of us. Not just a select few who say and do the right things. All of us. God loves you and God loves me. He loves those who deny him. He loves those who shout out against him. He loves those who couldn't care less about him. He loves the whole world, even when the whole world does not return that love. He loved and continues to love the world. And it was out of love for the world, out of love for all of it, that Jesus came, lived among us, and died on that cross. There was an inevitability in that, and Jesus knew it. Jesus knew that God's love was not just for the Jewish people. Nicodemus, in his encounter with Jesus, becomes an illustration of this. He was a man, a Pharisee, a leader used to privilege and entitlement. But Jesus sees that he needs to hear that God loves the whole world, all of it, not just the little patch of it in which they lived. God's love extended beyond Israel is the lesson that Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. And it's the same lesson that the disciples had to learn, which is why in the next chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus takes them to see the world. And they go to a small town in Sychar in Samaria so that they can meet who the world is. And it's there that they meet the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus sends her as his first evangelist to tell others about him, a Samaritan and a woman. The reach of God's love should stop us in our tracks whenever we open our mouths ready to judge and condemn others. It should, but so often it doesn't. Because there are people that we struggle to like, let alone love. Perhaps we meet people during our lives that we just don't get on with. People who commit heinous crimes. People who enter the political arena and use it as a platform to spout hate and stir up hate for others, most often those different to them. It's hard to understand how God could love them, but he does. And he loves you too. No matter what you say or do, he does. And both of these truths are hard to accept. In our gospel verses for today, we are reminded of the power and the depth and the sheer size of God's love for the world. For God loved the world so much, he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Saviour. And we could add, whether we like it or not. David Lowes, in his article I quoted earlier, offers these words. Maybe as we remember God's tenacious love, we might also realize that precisely because this is the one relationship in our lives over which we have no power, it's also the one relationship we cannot screw up. Because God created it, God maintains it, and God will bring it to a good end, all through the power of God's vulnerable, sacrificial, and ever so tenacious love. Next Sunday, we join Jesus in his final days as we journey to the foot of the cross on which we see God's love for the world. And goodness knows, what the world needs now is love, sweet love, God's love for all the world, whether we like it or not. Amen.